This kindergarten teacher wanted to teach her class about self-esteem. Here's the exchange. Teacher, okay, class, I want everyone who thinks they are a dummy to stand up. Who thinks they are a dummy to stand up. A little time goes by, no one is standing. The teacher feels great that everyone feels good about themselves, but suddenly, little Johnny stands up. Teacher, Johnny, do you really think you're a dummy? Johnny, no, I just didn't want you to be standing up there by yourself. You know, self-esteem is a pretty important thing today. People walking around trying to feel good about themselves and convincing themselves that they are perfect just the way they are. Well, it's pretty hard to come out of Romans 7 with a lot of self-esteem. As Paul gives God's inspired assessment of humankind, it's pretty clear we're anything but perfect as we are. Oh, we certainly can do some pretty amazing things. The image of God is still there and does come out. But then along with that, though, is this insidious and corrupt nature that the good I want to do isn't what I do, and the evil my conscience wouldn't want me to do, that's the very thing I end up doing. In fact, that insidious nature takes the very standards that are meant for good and uses them against me, deceiving me through the standards to reveal just how evil I and that nature are. Even when I am doing good, evil is right there with me. As you're doing good, for instance, you start thinking to yourself, I'm really a great person. These people are lucky to have me around. Why aren't people recognizing me for this? They didn't even thank me when I did that for them. They're probably just jealous. I really don't like that person anyways. Oh, and I can't wait to get home and do this evil, sinful thing because this good thing that I've done makes me feel okay doing that. Ever think things like that? Well, that's the insidious nature of that sin nature. So if we were to be honest, we would have to agree with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 7, 24 and 25, by the way. And so the point is not self-esteem at all. It's godly esteem. It's assessing the value we have to God through Jesus Christ, which is priceless. It is seeing who God makes us through Christ and recognizing in Christ that all the things in us that God intended for good can in fact be good as they are brought under the control of God rather than under the control of that corrupting and insidious sin nature. Another important principle that comes out of Romans 7 is a recognition that there is a neutral part of all of us that is not inherently good or bad. For instance, our minds, our emotions, our conscience, our physical fast facilities, just to name a few, that they are good in the sense that they are part of God's creation, but whether they will be used for good is dependent on the nature that controls them. So in that sense, they are neutral. Now, outside of Christ, before salvation, those parts can only be used for evil, whether that be sin or human good. That's something not to miss. When we talk about the sin nature, it's not like the sin nature can't produce or encourage good things. It will just be human good, good done in the power of the flesh, of the sin nature, done in the power of our own ability, and ultimately to its own glory. So again, still independent of God, independent from God. So whether we're talking about the sin nature leading us to sin that's independent from God or doing human good, again, it's still independent of God and not what God would intend. And so outside of Christ, outside of salvation, that's all we're left with. All we're left with these faculties that really aren't any, like I said, they're not inherently good or bad. You know, my mind isn't necessarily bad unless it's being corrupted by the sin nature. My hands aren't necessarily bad unless it's being corrupted by the sin nature. And that sin, again, will lead us toward evil, whether that is sin or human good. That's all we're left with. But in Christ and through salvation, we die to sin and are infused with a new nature which truly makes those aspects of ourselves truly neutral, dependent on the nature we choose to control us. That ultimately is found in Romans 7:17, when it says here, Let me find it here. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Again, that distinction between the I that is neutral, that is making a decision about what nature would control it, and that being distinct technically from the sin nature itself. As I said last week, there has to be a distinction between the neutral I and the sin nature, because if the I and the sin nature were the same, I could not choose to be saved. I could not choose to be transformed. So that's the power of that free will that God has given us, ultimately, again, to make a decision about, will we turn to Christ for salvation? Will we turn to the new nature and to the Holy Spirit to be changed? So after this extended reflection on the state of the human condition and our hopeless state outside of Christ in Romans 7, one of the more important things for Paul to say is what he says in Romans 8:1. When it reads here, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, what a welcoming word after Paul again assesses the human condition and finds us terribly wanting. Again, fair for us to say, oh wretched man, oh wretched woman I am, in terms of what I bring to the table to God. But once in Christ, once saved by Him, the statement for us is there is no condemnation. And so in terms of our first slide, what we have here is this word condemnation is the word katakrima. So therefore it's no katakrima. It comes from the Greek word katakrino, which is the verb form, which is to pronounce sentence against, to condemn, to judge as guilty. To pronounce sentence again, to condemn, to judge as guilty. Now, condemnation, ultimately, when you think about it, is about punishment. It's about separation. It's about guilt. It's about judgment. All those things come together. When you think about what does condemnation mean? Well, it means the fact that I'm separated from God in terms of what would be the consequences, implications of my sin. The fact that I feel like I need to be punished for my sin. And again, those are the dynamics that come in. So when Paul says there's no condemnation, we have our next slide, and it says here, and in Christ there's none of that. When we think about those principles of separation, of judgment, of guilt, of punishment, that's what Paul is saying is not part of the believer's life in terms of what God is communicating, what God would have us understand about us. Now, there are a couple of things I would want to say about that. And first is, the next slide, is that there is a problem. And the problem is that I, others, and Satan like to condemn. See, in spite of the fact that Jesus and God says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, well, you know, sometimes I like the idea of paying for my sins. I like to punish myself, feel guilty, do my penance for you ex-Catholics. I mean, I can actually start thinking that that's exactly what God wants me to do. I mean, isn't that oftentimes what we start feeling? Like, I shouldn't be getting away with this. I should be giving a pound of flesh. I should be experiencing some sort of punishment because of the wrong that I have done. And sometimes what we do is we take the proclamation of God that says there's no condemnation in Christ, and I say, but I want condemnation. Bring it on. It makes me feel good about myself and feels like I'm paying for the wrong I've done. But what we can know is that it's not part of God's tool bag. What we know because of Romans 8:1 is that whenever you're having condemnation communicated to you, it is not God. Anytime you're feeling that separation, that punishment, that judgment, that guilt, it's not from God. Can you say that? It's not from God. So the second thing I would say is, in addition to the, well, no, I have to get to others, right? That was just the I part. The fact that I'd like to, see, but beyond that, other people like to come condemn other people, and I like to condemn other people, right? In other words, all of us have a problem with this condemnation. We do have that sense when I can put someone else down, I feel better about myself. When I can say, well, I'm not those drug addicts, or I'm not those killers, or those rapists, or those robbers, or whatever it might be, I start feeling good about myself in terms of my petty sins or the wrong things that I do. But to understand that even though God says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I still sometimes want to condemn other people and just realize that sometimes other people will want to condemn you. So again, when someone else is projecting condemnation to you, you say in Christ there is no condemnation. That's the response. What am I going to value more? What God says about me or what I say about me? What am I going to value more? What God says about me or what other people say about me? And so again, there's a tendency again in that human dynamic for condemnation that this verse sets aside. And by the way, Satan loves condemnation. Actually, that word Satan actually means accuser. It really defines him as one who lives for condemnation. He's before the throne of God, accusing the brethren every day. That's what he's occupied with. That's what his professional call is. That's what he's getting good at, is how to condemn you before the Father in heaven. And so now when it comes to us and our hearts and what he's communicating to us, you shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. The very thing that he's going to be doing is accusing us, condemning us for the wrong things that we have done. And so therefore, this last statement, it really does become a good way to distinguish the voices in your head. That ultimately, when you have a voice that's communicating condemnation, you can say, this isn't God. This is Satan. This is my sin nature. This is the impression of some other person, whether that is some other person from my past and the tapes that are running through my mind, or some person in terms of my life right now. But never is it God's voice in terms of what he's doing when it comes again. That separation, that punishment, that judgment, that guilt. So that's the first thing I would want to say about this whole idea of there being no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But then there's a second thing I would want to say, and that is, there is no condemnation, but there is godly sorrow. I'm sorry for how small those words are, but you just hear me say it. There is no condemnation, but there is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. Godly sorrow is something that God does communicate to us, and I think something God does even encourage us to participate in terms of how we engage with sin. But godly sorrow is about relationship. It's about opportunities squandered. It's about power forsaken. It's about ways of escape not taking. It's about love set aside. See, rather than the picture of Adam in the garden, where after he has sinned, he's hiding in the bushes, and God comes, and I can't come to you, God. I'm separated from you because I have sinned. See, that's the picture of condemnation. The picture of godly sorrow is I'm in your presence, and I recognize what I have done. I take responsibility for what I've done. I regret the fact that I went there, I made that choice. I regret the fact that you provided for me power to do something different. You gave me a way of escape. You were convicted me in terms of this thing. And you've shown me the consequences of what I've lost in terms of doing this thing or whatever it might be. But that godly sorrow was processing that stuff in the context of my decision. But again, it's not about that punishment. It's not about that separation. It's not about that guilt. It's not about you paying for your sin, but realizing that I've offended a relationship. I've offended a God that loves me, that when I choose a path of sin or disobedience, I'm actually defying the very God that's trying to protect me from myself and what he has communicated to me. So again, a big difference between condemnation and godly sorrow, but because we would want to avoid that condemnation because of Romans 8:1, we can't avoid that godly sorrow that is part of God's tool bag. It is part of the process he would want us to go through in terms of leading us to repentance, leading us to a different choice in terms of the things we're doing, the things we're thinking, the things we're saying, the way we're conducting our lives. See, we recognize that ultimately something is missing in terms of choosing sin as opposed to choosing God. And again, that's part of that godly sorrow that happens. Well, what I would like to do right now in terms of, again, we understand that the vitally important principle in Romans 8:1 in terms of now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe the thing to emphasize at this point is that it is in Christ Jesus. That it's not there is no condemnation for everyone. It's there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And see, that is the very thing that Paul then explains why that is in the rest of the next few verses. And so basically what I want to do very quickly is to talk about Christmas. I mean, basically, last week when I left you on a cliffhanger in terms of what Paul was creating about the wretched people, all of us are, I couldn't even imagine not going into Romans 8. That would be unfair of me to go to Christmas, which I would want to do since it's December. But what's neat is Christmas is in verse 3. And so basically, as Paul is explaining, again, the radical nature of what God is doing, the radical transition that's happening, not only in terms of the condemnation that we don't have for the wrong things that we would do, but rather the power that we have for the right things that we would do in terms of just introducing us to the law of the Spirit and the freedom that comes from that. So let me just quickly read, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, Christmas is a necessity. Jesus had to be a man. Jesus had to have a physical form. He had to be born in the likeness of sinful man in order to then be the sacrifice that could be the payment, that could be the atonement, that could be the thing that begins and initiates the Spirit's work. See, this great work of the Spirit, this great power and nature that God would seek to infuse every person with has to have an initiator. This is so radical in terms of the nature of the transformation that God wishes for us that there has to be a reason why it can happen. There has to be a power and influence that makes it happen, and that is Jesus. See, it's interesting to consider the mutually supported work of Christ and the Spirit, of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Because what happens in the context of Jesus' death, where His birth as a human is a necessity according to this passage, and the rest of the word naturally as well, and is also the reason why, again, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, it's only about Him, that basically Jesus, in dying for our sin, allows God to forgive us. He cleanses us in terms of the justification, the righteousness that we receive by virtue of Him taking on our sin, and again, exchanging our sin and giving us His righteousness. So what that allows to happen is the Holy Spirit now can come and live in our bodies. That is by virtue of, again, it's the permission, it's the validation, if you will, it's the ticket that Jesus provides that says, okay, now that I'm in Christ, the Holy Spirit can come in me. But now what the Holy Spirit does in coming in me is He makes me a temple where Jesus then comes and lives. And so now Jesus actually is residing in us because the fact that He died so the Holy Spirit could do the work in us, and then the Holy Spirit does the work in us, and one of the primary things that Jesus does, I mean the Spirit does rather, is allows Jesus to live in us. The Shekinah glory of God living in the heart of human beings that believe in Him, that solidify our relationship with Him. And so again, this is the nature of the work that Jesus has initiated, but what Paul is talking about in verse 4 is again this powerful work of the Spirit. And what I do want to do, just because we really do need to do this, and just turn to 1 John. I'm going to try to do this as quickly as I can, because something we have to understand is how we then fill with the Spirit. See, when it comes to the Spirit of God, when it comes to this new way of the Spirit that Paul is further explaining throughout Romans 8, we have to understand, again, the different facets, the different functions in terms of what the Spirit does. See, we have to understand that upon salvation, upon belief in Christ, we are baptized with the Spirit. That is not a second blessing. That is not something that happens outside of our salvation. So once we are saved, the Spirit is a deposit, that He is the one that comes into our lives by virtue of our faith in Christ, and now the Spirit is within us. We at no point in our lives will get more of the Spirit than we have at salvation. So we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then what we have in Scripture is an additional facet of the Spirit, which is the filling of the Spirit. Now, when we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, we are not talking about the Spirit, us having more of the Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit having more of us. That the filling of the Spirit is about us yielding control to Him. And so 1 John has a lot to say in terms of just how that happens. And I would really regret not getting to this in terms of just what 1 John communicates. So if you can, just in 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, it says here, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim to, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Now, there's two things to note in this passage. One is that John is talking to believers. So John is not talking about sin that's committed before salvation. He's talking about sins that are committing after salvation. And at the end of verse 7, you have, "and son, that it purifies us from all sin." Then at the end of verse 9, you have, "purifies us from all unrighteousness." So you have two different circumstances where that sin after salvation is purified. Now, what's interesting to me is John, you have to tell me. John, you say the result that comes is the same through two different actions. Like, on one hand, you say, if I walk in the light as Jesus in the light and I have fellowship with another, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Great! That's wonderful news. But then in 1 John 1, 9, he says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, so basically, dealing with sin after salvation is an essential part of us being filled with the Spirit. So we have to understand the sin nature and the Spirit are mutually exclusive. They cannot occupy the same space. They can't be controlling our soul at the same time. The sin nature will never lead you to a thing of the Spirit, and the Spirit will never lead you to a thing of the sin nature. The sin nature knows no law. The Spirit needs no law. Remember that. The sin nature knows no law, and the Holy Spirit doesn't need a law. So they are complete opposites. So once we sin, there's a disruption of who's controlling us. What nature has been the thing that inspires that? What control we've released in our souls in terms of what we're doing? And again, I think 1 John 1 shows us what to do about that. See, there's an aspect of freedom. There's an aspect of us not living in fear of sin, not living where we're like checking the boxes and just gritting our teeth and making sure, okay, I'm not going to sin today. I'm not going to sin today. Because what does that do? That puts us in the law, and that then, it actually increases sin. Again, what we've learned. So I think there is a freedom in Christ where, you know something, if my intent in terms of living my life as a believer is to be in the light, to follow Jesus, and again, in honesty in my heart and before God, that is what I'm doing, there's an aspect of what happens in my life that even outside of confession, I'm being purified from sin, right? I mean, that's what it says there, right? If you walk in the light as He is in light, the blood of Jesus and your fellowship with one another, that could be a litmus test of whether you're truly in the light if you do have fellowship with one another. But again, you're purified from all sin. But maybe as we're doing that, we might think to ourselves, you know something, I'm pretty good, yeah? Here I am, I'm walking in the light, Jesus is purifying me from all sin, I'm doing pretty good. Maybe I don't even have any sin. Maybe sin is not something I even need to deal with anymore. And that's where verse 8 comes in. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You get so involved with the light, well, there's no darkness in me. Well, guess what? There is. And there are times where even in our greatest intent to live for God and to live in His light, we do willfully say, I'm going this way and committing sin as opposed to following Jesus. And so I think at that point is when this confession comes in, that we understand that we're not preoccupied with sin. Again, we're not so preoccupied about protecting ourselves from it. Our focus is Christ and living for Him. But then when we're made aware of what sins we have committed, we do need to take this step of confession. And again, I'm bringing this up because I cannot leave Romans 8 without telling you how to be filled with the Spirit. And so one of the ways you're filled with the Spirit, one of the ways you deal with sin that happens after salvation is live in the light. Glorify Jesus. Have your purpose filled with Him. Desire to have fellowship with one another and again, do His will in terms of your life. But then understanding that as you're doing that, there are going to be times where the Holy Spirit says, you did that wrong. There's that conviction that comes up. Or awareness, you're reading the Word, and all of a sudden, boy, I really did treat that person lousy today. And see, as those things come up, that's when that confession kicks in. See, when we understand that confession is agreement, that's what it means. It's to agree with God that what I have done is sin. And so therefore, what are we agreeing with? To me, I'm agreeing with the Holy Spirit. I'm agreeing with the Word of God. I'm agreeing with the conviction that may come from other people. But when that conviction comes in, then that's when I fall into the pattern of this confession. But it all has to do with dealing with sin after salvation and regaining the filling of the Spirit. Because again, as long as I am living in a pattern of sin, as long as I'm continuing to do the things that I want and the flesh wants, we are not filled with the Spirit. All the things that Paul is going to say in the rest of Romans 8 in terms of the transformation of the Spirit and the glory of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, all the things in terms of, it's really almost the automatic obedience. Like you don't even need to try in the Christian life. Just be filled with the Spirit and have Him control you and you'll live in the law. You'll perform the law in terms of what God wants. But the only way we can do that is if we understand how to be filled with the Spirit. And part of that is, again, just in terms of intent and desire and directed towards Christ. Now let me understand, let me just explain this. This is all communicated in the context not in the context of someone pursuing sin. Like if you're a believer right now that really what you want, what you're desiring in your life is to promote sin in your life, that you're promoting independence. Like you can't help to get out of here so you can do this. And again, the direction of your heart is towards that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a person that, again, my true desire is to follow Jesus. My true desire is to live in the light. And so as you're doing that, there's an aspect of Jesus, of God, purifying you from sin because you have your intent and your direction directed towards Jesus. But then when things come up where it's like, that was pretty willful. That was prideful. That was lust. That was greed. And that's when I'm agreeing with God in terms of what He has convicted me of. And then if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So again, those are the principles. That's the understanding we have of how we address sin after salvation and therefore is the path to regaining the filling of the Spirit. If I have sinned, then therefore I lose the control of the Holy Spirit. I lose the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And again, this confession is living in light is the path given to us in 1 John. So let me bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you For all that you have, for all your word is, what defines in terms of our lives in you, what things work and what things don't, what things are part of your tool bag and what things aren't, to recognize that there is no condemnation as we're in Christ, as we believed on him, because of the fellowship and relationship, the relationship we have with you by virtue of his righteousness. Again, that is the reason why there is no condemnation. And yet, that is just a springboard for us living our lives in the Spirit. And so, Father, I just pray more and more we would be a people that are defined by the Spirit, where we're defined by the righteousness that you call us to, that we would continue to engage in worship and prayer and your Spirit and the Word and our fellowship with one another in terms of just encouraging the godly dynamic in our lives to be the people you desire for us to be. And then the fruit that's born will be ultimately to your kingdom and to your glory. I just thank you for the opportunity to be together. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.